Excuse me, I'm a little punchy today. We packed our pod for moving yesterday, and it was good. It's all good. As we prepare to hear God's word to us in Scripture and a sermon, let us join together in prayer. Father, it's good to be in your presence. It's good to be together with brothers and sisters in faith. It is good to worship you, and it is good to hear your word. And Father, I pray that as your word is read and proclaimed, that you would be at work and active by the power of your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to all that you have to say to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we'll be looking at a passage from John chapter 4. This is near the end of Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, picking up at verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. And just kind of focus just on a few words of this verse. "For they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks." They are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. Well, last Sunday, those of you who were here know that we made an announcement that the leaders of the church, Calvary Church, our elders, had discerned that God was calling us into some new and exciting possibilities in worship. And part of that, there are a couple parts to that. First, there was a decision that we will be making a transition to having simply one service all year long. But more significantly is that we perceived that this was an opportunity that God can use to help us to grow together in worship that honors God and that forms us as disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, as I also shared, this transition is going to be incremental rather than sudden. It's not one week we're going to roll out a whole new service and say, this is it. But we truly believe that as the Spirit leads us, that we are going to discover together many good things that God has for us in worship, that we're going to be able to get past this, you know, contemporary, traditional, blended mindset to truly begin to worship God, you know, as he talks about in spirit and in truth. And I'm excited about that. It is going to be good. And so in light of that, it seemed appropriate to me to focus this summer's preaching on the subject of worship. And I need to be upfront, I'm not doing this to sell the change. I'm not, really. But to help us to grow in some of the thinking that was behind it and help us to grow in our understanding of how and why and what happens when we worship God. And so if you look at the scriptures, it is very clear that the worship of God is the central characteristic of the people of God. I mean, the church can do and has historically done without a lot of things that we think are important to the church and still be the church. A church can do without Sunday school or without women's groups or without men's groups. A church can do without a session or without a board of deacons. A church can do, you're not going to believe this, without church suppers or church socials. It can do without a building. It can even do without a pastor. That's kind of scary. But the one thing that a church cannot do without and still be the church is worship. Worship is absolutely essential to the people of God. Take away the worship of God and there's virtually nothing to distinguish us from a multitude of social or service organizations in the world today. And in fact, there are a lot of better things you could be doing on Sunday morning. You see, worship is an integral part of who we are as God's people. It is an integral part of the church. And so worship has always been at its very center. We see an example of that in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, near the end of the chapter, we see the first description of the life of the church in the days immediately following the descent of the Spirit on Pentecost. Now listen how he describes it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, one cannot miss that one of the primary marks of that fellowship was worship. And it was more than worship just going through the motions. Well, you know, we're showing up at temple on Saturday because that's what we do. But they met together to pray and to eat together. And by implication, you know, it's the celebration of the Lord's Supper. They worshiped in the temple courts. They did this all with glad and sincere hearts. And there was something about the life of that gathering, of that people, that was attractive and drawing others to them. There was this vibrancy among them that was rooted in many ways in worship. And one may ask, you know, how does that kind of worship become a reality in the life of the church? How does worship become more than just we do something on Sunday mornings because that's what we do? Well, the passage that can lead us to understand that a little bit comes from a rather unlikely place. John chapter 4, as I noted earlier, records an interaction between Jesus and a woman that he met on a journey through Samaria. Now that Jesus was traveling through the region of Samaria was in itself remarkable. Most Jews kind of would go the long way around to avoid doing that. The origins of the Samaritan people is not completely clear, but there were significant differences between them and the Jews. The Samaritans accepted only the first five books of the Old Testament as being from God. They did not accept the validity of the historical books, the Psalms or the prophets, and what we now know as the Old Testament. They had been rather lax about the call to remain a distinctive people. They tended to intermarry with people of different backgrounds and religions. And so as a result, the Jews avoided contact with the Samaritans at all costs. They considered them half-breeds, generally looked down upon them as irreligious, misguided, objects of scorn. And by the way, the feeling was mutual. And so Jesus met a Samaritan woman at a well while his disciples were off trying to find lunch. And breaking the custom of the day, Jesus acknowledged her presence. He acknowledged that she was there. That was a big deal. And then even more shocking, he asked this unclean person for a drink of water and then engaged her in conversation. And then in the course of that interaction, the woman came to the conclusion that, you know, Jesus was a pretty special guy. He was a godly man, perhaps even a prophet. And I think somewhere along the line, particularly when Jesus raised the question of, you know, her five husbands, you know, the conversation got a little bit too uncomfortable for her, and so she tried to change the subject real quick. And what she did is she brought up a subject that was sure to change the course of a conversation, and it had to do with worship. Now, that may seem somewhat strange. I mean, if you're in a, you know, sitting at Starbucks and having a conversation with a stranger and you decide you want to change the course of it, you don't usually turn to worship. Now, that may end the conversation, but it probably wouldn't change it. But you need to understand that the most contentious issue which separated the Jew from the Samaritan had to do with worship, and particularly the proper place, the proper location of the worship of God. The Jews believed, of course, that it was in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount. The Samaritans believed that it was in a different place, in a place called Mount Gerizim. And the woman wanted to know, or at least she wanted to have a discussion on, which is right. Which is the right one? Now, Jesus' answer would have been a shock to anyone listening, and would have probably angered people on both sides. For in effect, what he told her is that, well, it really doesn't make any difference anymore. What? You see, what Jesus said is the time had come to move beyond the discussion of where for the worshipers desired by God would be those who would worship in spirit and in truth. And Jesus' point was that in his coming, it was time to grow into a new understanding and practice of worship. Time to move beyond concern for the right place. Time to grow beyond the concern for the right rites or ceremonies. Time to get beyond a concern of who had the right ethnic background, who was pure enough. It was time to begin to worship in spirit and in truth. And what did he mean by that? Well, it's pretty deep, and we could spend a long time on it. But simply, I think the essence of this is that God was calling his people to be concerned not so much with the form of worship as with its essence. That worship is more than concluding the right rites in the right place. It is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of coming to God with a right heart, a heart of adoration and thanks and humility and obedience. It is a matter of coming to God with a heart that seeks after God. You see, God is spirit, he said, as in such is to be worshipped in spirit, heart to heart, spirit to spirit. God is to be worshipped in truth as he really is, and not simply what we wish he were. And Jesus told the woman that in his coming, since he had showed up, this new depth and reality of worship was now possible. Now, the full reality of that would not be seen until after the resurrection, but Jesus himself opened the way for worship that was to be in spirit and in truth. In his coming, you know, the Spirit of God was active among his people once again. You know, there was a sense, you know, in Israel's mindset that the Spirit had been absent from them for about 400 years. Since after the last prophet till the coming of John the Baptist, there was just a sense that the Spirit would be withdrawn and had been withdrawn, and they kind of went through the motions and they were obedient. And I know God honored that to a certain extent. But, you know, now, you know, Jesus, with Jesus coming, this, you know, you particularly read the book of Acts or the book of Luke, and, you know, the Spirit is at work. You know, guiding, revealing, drawing people to him, enabling Jesus to do signs and wonders and healings, you know, as a sign that this new time had come. In Jesus' coming, the truth which had been seen dimly in the temple rituals and sacrifices had come clear. And they discovered that they pointed to Jesus and his person and work. In Jesus Christ, the way was opened for true, sincere, real worshipers to interact with God in fullness and worship God as he really is. You know, you see, Jesus' point was that it didn't matter if you worshiped on this mountain or in that city. Place had become irrelevant. You know, any place could be holy where God's people gathered to worship him. True worship focused upon Jesus, and the person's relationship with Jesus was now the determining factor of true and spiritual worship. Now, does this mean that ritual and order were no longer necessary? No. Jesus himself worshiped according to the forms and rituals of the day. As we, you know, read in Acts chapter 2, the people after Pentecost continued to worship in the temple courts. And Jesus, by his example, you know, encouraged his followers to do so as well. But the difference is, first, that they worship now with a new meaning and understanding, for they now understood that worship ultimately pointed to God through him. But secondly, it opened the way for the fact that different cultural groups can have different expressions of worship. You know, when you look at the worship, for example, in the New Testament, you'll see, you know, that there is different worship styles for people who are coming from a Jewish background. You kind of see that in Hebrews, and those who, you know, had no Jewish background at all. You know, Paul didn't expect that those Gentiles, those non-Jews who became Christians, were going to undertake or take upon themselves the rituals of Judaism. They understood that regardless of style, if you will, that worship pointed to Jesus and was focused on Jesus. You know, how we worship is important. We are physical as well as spiritual beings, obviously, and kind of the sensual and physical elements of worship help us to express and order our experience and help us grow in our love for God. But these are only a means to the end, which the end is a heart-to-heart expression of worship and praise to God. So what does this say to us as we would seek to understand and grow in our worship? Well, I think the three things that it tells us. The first is that the essence of worship is meeting with God. The essence of worship is being with Jesus. It's not so much a matter of what we do as it is of the one who we are meeting. As we gather together as God's people on Sunday morning, you know, we are gathering not just to be with one another, as great as you folks are, but we are gathered in the presence of a living God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And the essence of worship is that meeting between God and those whom he calls to himself. And there are a lot of implications of that that we're going to be looking at later on this summer. But the second is, and this is probably the most important of the three, is that the practice of worship is in a large part a matter of the heart. Now, you need to be careful not to hear what I'm not saying. It is not saying that worship is a matter of our emotions. You know, one of the things is that in our culture, the heart is seen almost exclusively as the center of our emotions and of our feelings. And therefore, if we say, okay, worship's a matter of the heart, you know, worship is a matter of how I feel. And indeed, one of the weaknesses of some of what I've seen and experienced in contemporary worship is that it seems like its goal is simply to elicit a worshipful feeling or emotion among us. And that's okay as far as it goes, but that's not the whole thing. But when you look at what the heart is in the scripture, it does include our emotions, our affections, but it refers to much more than that. You see, in the scripture, the heart was really seen as kind of the center of our being. It was the center of the most fundamental longings and desires of humanity. The heart is the center of our subconscious orientation toward the world, what we really think is important. And therefore, our heart is expressed not simply in what we feel, but in what we do and how we live. In effect, our heart defines what we love, and what we love defines who we are. And so worship that is heart to heart is not necessarily one that gives us warm and kind of worshipful feelings, although it may. But it is worship that expresses our fundamental longing and desire for God who made us and who redeemed us in Christ. You know, we see that in the Psalms, you know, where the psalmist says, "Oh Lord, you are my God. You know, my soul longs for you. My, you know, heart thirsts for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." You know, those were expressions of the heart that God was the one for whom he longed and desired, and coming into the presence of God was an expression of that which was most important to him. So worship expresses, you know, the fundamental longings of who we are. And so what it says is that, you know, God calls his church to be a people who experience more than simply going through the motions of worshiping or kind of working up good feelings, but whose hearts have been transformed so that they might truly become worshipers. What do I mean by that? In Church I served formerly, there was a man who had grown up in that church, quite honestly. He was probably in his mid-50s when we had this conversation. And he had come in a rather dramatic, through his son, had come to know Jesus. And I remember talking to him one time, and he said, "You know, well, the truth of the matter is, you know, the first 20 years of my life, I came to this church because my parents dragged me here, and said about the last 25 or 30 years of my life, I came to this church because my wife dragged me here." He was honest. He said, "You know, I have been worshiping as long as I can remember, but it really didn't mean much of anything to me. But then something changed. Meeting Jesus began to change his heart. So he not only became one who was worshiping, he became a worshiper. He worshiped God heart to heart, or began to grow in worshiping God heart to heart and growing him in spirit and in truth." And then worship not only expresses our heart, but worship also has a way of forming our hearts. And we're going to talk a lot more about that in the weeks to come. But worship doesn't just take in our hearts and offer it to God, but the very act of worshiping forms our hearts into who God calls us to be. You know, it forms it. So the third point, you know, the worship is all about the heart. Third is that forms of worship are adaptable. And part of the problem of both the Jews and the Samaritans is that they defined true worship in terms of what they did and where they did it. It was kind of like, if you did it my way, in my place, then you have worshipped. If you have done it another way, in another place, well, you really haven't. And unfortunately, you know, that same attitude easily carries over to us today. You know, we experience a style or a form of worship which we sense brings us into the presence of God, and we assumed we found it. And we come and then say, well, you know, no other way can possibly be as true a form of worship as our own, and sometimes we just seek to recreate what we had experienced in the past. The problem is that's simply not supported either by Scripture or the history experience of the church historically or in the world today. The Bible never gives us an order of worship to follow. It simply doesn't. Now, it does give us very clear principles about worship, but is, I believe, rather purposely vague about detail. Indeed, as I said earlier, if you look at the New Testament, you'll see a great diversity in worship between churches of differing backgrounds. And the same is true today. You know, you could drive from, you know, southern Enfield to northern Enfield, and you would see a number of churches just right here on Route 5. And in those churches, you would have some very different expressions of worship. And you know what? That's okay. Because the question to be asked when it comes to evaluating worship is not, is it what I'm used to, but does it move to deeper devotion, adoration, and praise God And the praise of God in Jesus Christ, does it allow my to touch God's heart? And guess what? People are different. And so people will evaluate things differently. And the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of people of different temperaments and backgrounds and experiences, and different forms and styles connect with different folks. And that's all right. But I believe that as we, you know, press on to the goal of growing in worship, that we will find ourselves spending less and less time focusing on the form or the style, and more on setting our hearts on Jesus. And that's really all about what it's all about. And part of it, you know, sometimes we tend, particularly in our culture, to look at worship as a consumer, something to be consumed. You know, we come in, worship team, pastor, organist, choir provides the worship, and we consume that. But we really have a place, and part of that place, if we truly desire worship that is heart to heart, then we need to prepare our hearts. We need to prepare. It's interesting to me, in the book of Psalms, there is a section, Psalms 120 to 132, the Songs of Ascent. And they were songs, psalms that were originally put together, and they were sung by the people of God as they were ascending up to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple for a festival or for a feast. And what it said is, you know, these people would go to worship, you know, not listening to the radio, you know, on listening to the news, or, you know, Sunday mornings big on financial planning, but they would come focusing their hearts on God. And so it tells me that, you know, as we prepare, as we come to meet God face to face, there are a few things that we can do. First, we can prepare our hearts to meet God. You know, we can spend some time before we come and worship. And now, I understand if you got kids getting ready for worship. At least I've been told, because I never had to experience that. I always showed up early, and Melissa took care of all that hassle. I know that could be hard. Or so I hear. It is possible. Just maybe take a moment to quiet yourself and say, God, you know, prepare my heart to meet you. Second, when we're here, you know, we need to be people who focus on what's really important. And that's not that, you know, the pastor forgot the visiting organist's name. You know, I had one person in a former church who came after church and said, oh, I just couldn't worship this morning. The cloth was on the communion table crookedly, and that's all I could focus on. Part of me was really annoyed, but part of me just said, how sad. Is we need to train ourselves to focus on the reason that we're here, which is more than being together with you lovely folks, but it's to be together and meet God. And the third thing is I believe it would be helpful if we all prayed for worship. What would happen if each of us would say that before we go to bed on Saturday night, and then when we woke up Sunday morning, we would spend 5 minutes praying for the worship of this church, praying for the pastor, because believe me, I need it, praying for all those who will be gathered, that we would be open to receive and participate in what God's doing, praying that the Holy Spirit would work in such a way that we would know that we're in the presence of Jesus. What would happen if all of us did that, just spent, you know, 10 minutes between Saturday night and Sunday morning doing that? Well, I think it would change our hearts. And it would be a more rich and meaningful and beautiful experience than it is now. You know, God has given us a great gift. I'm looking forward to the summer, kind of walking through some of the various aspects of worship. And I believe that as we, you know, learn together and as we grow together, you know, in the coming period or the next year or two, God is going to teach us things and allow us to experience things as we worship together that are going to draw us closer in our heart connection with God through Jesus Christ. And it's going to be good. It's going to be good. As we continue our worship of God, we are going to be singing a song that we probably haven't done for 10 years. But it is one that I thought, it came to mind, I was getting ready for this, that really expresses what God desires for us. It's I will give you all my worship. I will give you all my praise.